Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. It has been a while. Grateful to be here. Thankful to see you guys. We are going to spend a few weeks as we approach this holiday season, this Christmas season in the book of 1 John. And so I'm looking forward to that. You know, it was 2 weeks ago today that I had the privilege of being in Jerusalem. We had made our journey from the northern part of Israel down south to the city of Jerusalem the day before, and this particular day at 8 o'clock in the morning, we gathered together on the Mount of Olives. And you know your Bibles, you know there are spectacular things that have happened on the Mount of Olives, and that there is still one massive spectacular event to happen on that very mountaintop that we are awaiting as believers. And so there we gathered, 160 of us, and Tom taught, and we sang. And I tell you what, there's no singing like singing on the Mount of Olives with a bunch of Christians, realizing that this is the very place where Jesus is going to plant his feet when he returns. Like, it was surreal. It was spectacular. There were a lot of parts of the trip that were difficult for me personally, but there were so many that were wonderful, and this was the hiatus. This was the top. And so we sang songs about Christ being the Son of God, about being the Redeemer in the midst of thousands and thousands of people who were surrounding us at various spots. And by the way, the Mount of Olives is not just this mountain where there are olive trees like I thought it was. Like, in my mind, I thought we were going to hike up this mountain. It was just going to be us, kind of like Jesus and his disciples. And we were going to be there on the Mount of Olives. And that's not how it is. There's millions of people in Israel. And in fact, there's a million in Jerusalem. And a lot of them were there that day. And it's a very busy thoroughfare. You wouldn't know as you drove in to think that the Mount of Olives is right there in front of you. It would be hard to fathom, but that's where we were, and we were singing these songs, and we got to a song where we talked about the fact that Jesus is coming back. I mean, he's coming back. And so, you know, living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away, rising, he justified, freely forever, one day he's coming, oh glorious day. And so we're singing that. Just looking out across the city of Jerusalem and just overly impacted by what is actually taking place in our hearts in that moment. Well, fast forward a few days and we got to the temple stairs. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, some of the steps were left. These were steps where Jesus actually walked in the course of his ministry, in the course of his life. And Tom got to the last time that he taught us as a whole. We got together a number of times for that. And he asked the question, so what? So you've got to come to Israel. You've got to walk where Jesus has walked. You've got to see these sights. You've got to be profoundly impacted by this place. So what? And we came away from there with a number of implications. One of those implications was, we conduct our lives as a result of knowing who Jesus is and knowing what's in front of us as Christians. Now, how do we live in light of the fact that this has all taken place for us, that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he indeed is returning to that very place? How do we conduct our lives as a result of that? And again, that was profoundly impactful. Well, that's what our text actually deals with this morning in 1 John chapter 2. If you will turn there with me, I want to talk about the profound impact that is to be upon our lives as a result of the fact that Christ is going to return. Now, when we think about Christ's return, we think about two events, right? We think about what I have just described, which is the second coming. That's the second of the two events where Jesus will return, according to Zechariah 14, and he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the world will be brought under his dominion as he rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. But there's an event that takes place prior to that. about 7 years prior to that, and that is the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes, and he comes into the clouds, and the trumpets blow, and the Bible tells us the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are still alive will meet Christ together in the clouds, forever be with him. And so actually, when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, we're coming back with him. And we're going to descend with him, and we are going to be his delegates in that city to carry out his bidding. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. But it is the rapture that I want us to think about a little bit this morning in 1 John chapter 2. I've entitled this message, Compelling Motivation to Pursue Holiness. And so look with me at verse 28. I'm going to read down through chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to cover this in two messages. This is part one. Wednesday night, I'll give you the second half. Let me begin reading. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The current state of holiness within the church at large today is the fact that it is in critical need for revival. From the lack of commitment to the local church, to the disregard for personal sin. And when sin is confronted in the life of a professed believer, most churches cave concerning the biblical mandate given by Christ to deal with those people and fail to carry out what the Bible refers to as church discipline. It is safe to say that the purity of the church is under attack from many different directions. From secret sin in the pew to secret sin in the pulpit, and now more than ever before, open sin in the pew and open sin in the pulpit as well. When I approach a text like this one that we come to this morning, I come to it with great fear and trembling, knowing that both you and I are not exempt from the temptation to becoming lax and ultimately laying aside personal holiness at times in our lives. When we think about holiness in the church, we like to think that it is all those other churches around us who don't have the doctrine quite like we have that are the only ones who do like this. When in reality, the greatest battle for holiness is within our own hearts on a daily basis. And when we lose the battle there, the impurity begins to creep in and manifest itself in the life of the church. When holiness is not tirelessly pursued, the results can be devastating and far-reaching. A handful of years ago, I received word of a seasoned pastor who I knew, who had decided to throw in the towel on pursuing holiness. He was in a solid, growing church. He had been trained at a top seminary, had a loving wife and children, and was gaining stature in a well-known Christian organization. From every appearance on the outside, things were going extremely well. However, on the inside, the battle for practical holiness was raging until one day he quit the ministry. He categorized his decision as burnout, and he and his family began attending another church. However, it would later be discovered that the reason this man actually left was due to an affair that he had had with a woman in the church, his secretary, actually. Eventually, this man would leave his family for another woman that he had met in now his new secular job. When we hear things like this, we wonder, how did that happen? How does that happen? That is an extreme turn of events for someone who is in that kind of position. One thing that MacArthur has always said that's absolutely true is this statement: when a man falls, he doesn't fall far. There is incredible truth in that statement. You see, this guy didn't wake up one day and all of a sudden decide to embark upon such devastating decisions. No, it was one compromising decision after another in regard to his pursuit of holiness daily in his personal life. Eventually, his choices were just the next logical decision to be made after a long line of compromise. That's what happens in a situation like that. It's not an overnight decision. It's not an all of a sudden turn of events. This is a battle for holiness raging within a person's soul that they begin to compromise on every single day. Whether it's a tiny bit, whether it's a large bit. That's how a person gets to this point. What keeps us from dismantling spiritually? John tells us in our text that our understanding of our eschatological hope is extremely important because it provides the necessary motivation to continue pursuing holiness. Our comprehension of and our faith in the return of our Lord is pertinent to sanctification. John has just previously explained the hopelessness of life without God, and then he unveiled the resources given for the believer, enabling him to obey the command to abide in Christ in the previous verses. And now he declares in our text, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, he declares the reasons why we are to continue to abide in Christ and pursue holiness. And that motivation is directly linked to Christ's return. Our text this morning lays out for us four compelling reasons why the hope of Christ's return motivates us as believers to pursue holiness. Four compelling reasons why the hope of Christ's return motivates us as believers to pursue holiness. And we'll cover two this morning. We'll cover two on Wednesday. The first compelling reason is found in verses 28 and 29, and it is so that, number one, we will have confidence and not be shamed at his appearing. We will have confidence and not be shamed at his appearing. Notice verse 28 with me. He says the word now, which indicates a new train of thought. Now, he's transitioning out of what he has just spoken of. He has just been commanding these believers to abide in Christ. And now he's going to move on to these reasons why they need to do that. He says, now, little children. Throughout the book of 1 John, he addresses these Christians as little children. This is a term of endearment. John loves these people dearly. They are his dear spiritual children. He cares for them. John is not detached from them, but rather he is attached like a good father is to his physical children. And notice he reiterates here in verse 28 the command that he just finished with in verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him." You abide in him. He has just given the resources necessary to obey that command, to abide in Christ. And now he repeats it and gives the reasons why they are to obey it. John is commanding them to abide, to remain, to dwell in Christ. And he's telling them to do it continually. It's in the present tense. To keep on abiding. Continually abide. That is to say, to continue to be connected and attached to Christ. By what? By obeying the scriptures. And Jesus said in this context, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." To continue to abide is to continue to pursue holiness. Why do this? Why obey this command? Why is this worth it? Have you ever asked yourself that question as a Christian? Now you give me the command, God, to continually abide. Why? Well, he answers that question. The second half of the verse, he says, "so that," indicating that he's going to give the reason, "when he appears," speaking of Christ, "so that when he returns, we may have confidence and not be shamed." This first reason, which compels us to live a holy life, has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. The positive motivation is that we are to have confidence at his appearing. This confidence that he is speaking of is a state of boldness, a state of courage, a state of fearlessness in Christ's presence at his second coming. Now, this is a very strong confidence. Now, this is not a self-confidence, but rather it is a divine confidence that is granted to those who abide. You don't want to have a wavering confidence when you face the judge of the universe. And worse, you don't want the flip side of this truth. You don't want to be shamed by Christ when he appears. What is it to be shamed by Christ? This is to be disappointed in a false hope. It is to be put to shame. This is to shrink away from Christ in guilty surprise. Why do I say guilty surprise? Can you fathom with me for a moment those who get to judgment having believed in a false Christ and a false gospel? Again, my mind goes to Israel. I closed out our time last week telling you that it is a pagan and idolatrous land. Probably, if definitely, the most religious place on planet Earth, no doubt about that. But it is the most pagan and idolatrous place on the planet. And there are people there doing ritual after ritual after ritual to earn their way to God. They have misinterpreted the scriptures. Oh, they know the scriptures and they know them well. Most of them can cite the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, to you. But they have misinterpreted the primary theme of the scriptures, which is who? Jesus Christ. They have missed their Messiah, and as a result, they have created their own way of getting to God. They have created their own path of salvation. They have created a false Christ, so to speak. They are believing a false gospel. And as a result, if they do not bow in repentance to the Messiah, when they come to this time in life, they face their judge. Their judge is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. Why? Because they believed a false Christ and they believed a false gospel. But it's not just Israel. It's not just the Jewish people. There are people gathered in Christian churches today that are preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The message is going out. It is being declared. It is being proclaimed. And people are sitting there in their hearts, depending on something other than this glorious Christ to get them to heaven. And one day thinking that they grew up in a Christian home, that they grew up in a Christian church, that I am going to find my way to God because of that. They are going to find themselves before Christ in the judgment, and he is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, worker of iniquity." You see, friends, that is what it means to be shamed for Christ that is coming. And John says, we want to have confidence. We don't want to be shamed. To feel the utter disgrace of being a sinner with your fate sealed. This is to realize that you are God's enemy, exposed before him as a subject of his wrath, reaping his divine displeasure. Well, it is only because of God's grace that we will be able to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ with confidence. And it's worth meditating on that extravagant truth. That sinful man, you and I, who Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 1 tells us that we're hostile to God, that we hate God. We despise him. That in that state, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet dead, while we were yet hostile to God, that he sent his son and he saved us. So that sinful man, you and I, one day, when Christ returns and the judgments occur, we will not stand fearful of being cast away from his presence, but we will stand with confidence because our hope has been placed in the one who has returned for us. Now, as you contemplate that reality, it can do wonders for your soul. That idea of appears is that concept of Christ returning in the clouds. That's the 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the 1 Corinthians 15. That's Jesus returning and the trumpet sounding and us meeting him in the air. And then there will be judgments. You know, if you're at the judgment seat of Christ, that's a good place to be. Because we know in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that that's a place of judgment for believers, and you'll be judged on your works as a Christian. You'll be judged on your attitude, your motives, and all of those things. And you'll be rewarded with crowns and different things, or you'll have those things withheld if you did not live in a way that pleased God. But you don't want to find yourself at the great white throne judgment. Because that's the judgment for unbelievers. That's where shame's going to take place, where people are going to be cast away from the presence of Christ forever. You know, when you think about that, when you think about the reality of the fact that Christ is returning, we're going to stand before him. Does that not work in your soul to cause you to walk out of this place this morning more committed? Living a holy life because of the one who bought you and who's coming for you. This is why we continue on, because continuing to abide, pursuing holiness, is evidence of God's grace. And let me just say this right here. This is how it works. And we're going to get to this in verse 29 in a second. This is how this works. you will pursue holiness as a Christian. Now, at what degree you pursue holiness, that's different for everyone, but you will pursue holiness as a Christian. And so if you can look at your life right now and say, there's no pursuit of holiness in my life, there's no evidence there. I don't care about living for the Lord. I don't care about killing my sin. I don't care about living in a way that pleases Christ. Then that's an indication that you don't belong to Jesus. Because someone who is a genuine believer is someone that will be pursuing holiness to some extent. And we see that. He continues on in verse 29, expounding upon what leads to greater comfort, confidence. He presents this as a logical condition. Look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know then that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The outward righteousness is evidence of inward regeneration and conversion. The eternal Godhead is perfectly righteous and is inherently righteous. God is free from sin. There is no unrighteousness in him, nor has there ever been. And so John, with that understanding in mind, everyone who then practices righteousness is born of him. Now understand what John is not saying. John's point here is not that unbelievers who do righteous acts somehow earn merit before God and are justified by those works, but rather that genuine born again believers evidence their salvation by outward righteousness. That's what verse 29 is telling us. Doing those things which please God found in his word. Obedience to the truth of the scriptures, love for Christ and his people, the church, hunger and thirst for the word and for the righteousness that is found in the word. This is a continual practice of righteousness. Continuing to remain in Christ and being a doer of righteousness gives clear proof of justification, which provides peace with God and confidence before him. Now, notice how John indicates where our righteousness comes from. He said it comes from the righteous one whom we are born out of. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Our new identity is sourced in inherent righteousness. Follow this logic. Since the one who begets is righteous, the begotten will be righteous. Since our righteousness is sourced in God, since we are then born of God, then we will be righteous. This is irreversible. A genuine believer will be a doer of righteousness. This is the beauty of the new birth. This is the reality of the new birth. Right, that God initiated life in a dead heart by reaching down, taking out his dead soul, and placing in a heart of flesh, and in that moment, instantaneously, enables that person to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And because that new heart has been placed in you by God, it is solely a work of the Spirit of righteousness, you then will be righteous. This is why a true Christian generates good works, no matter what. Now again, the level at which those good works are generated and the amount of those good works that are generated, that's all different. God sanctifies us at different speeds, at different levels. But the fact of the matter is, you as a Christian cannot be anything but righteous because you have been beget by the one who is righteous. You were born out of that one. That's what verse 29 is telling us. And the more practical righteousness, and the more this practical righteousness is produced by the sanctifying means which God has ordained, which we know from Philippians 2, man is to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who produces the results, and he does this by his word through his spirit, then the greater your confidence will be when you stand before Christ. You see how your confidence continues to grow. It is in lockstep with how you are pursuing being more like Christ. Your confidence is completely connected to your pursuit of holiness. People come to me. I doubt my salvation. I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm genuinely, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Where do we have to go when that question comes up? For our own souls and for others. Well, we have to go to a reality such as this one. That you may be struggling, you may be wavering in your confidence because your pursuit of holiness isn't what it should be as a Christian. Because your pursuit of holiness is connected to your confidence. Confidence builds as faith and obedience increase. We want to be able to sing the final verse of that great hymn, "And can it be that bold I approach the eternal throne?" Don't you want that? Bold I approach the eternal throne. Listen, are you anticipating that as a Christian this morning? Are you saying, "God, I am so ready. I am full of confidence to meet you at your throne." I mean, that's what we want. But listen, it's not going to be there if you're not pursuing holiness. Right? Because God is holy. And so if your life is not in lockstep with the holiness of God, then you're not going to be able to say, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne." But that's what we want, right? Should be what we want. It should be our desire. We should be boldly anticipating fact that I am going to see my holy God face to face, not because of anything I have done, not because of any work I could do, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been placed in my account, and because of that, I am now righteous, and I can live in a righteous way. Well, there's a second compelling reason why the hope of Christ's return motivates believers to pursue holiness, and that is this. Number two, we are recipients of God's great love resulting in a unique status. We are recipients of God's great love resulting in a unique status. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. He begins with an exclamation there. He says, "See or behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." John here is thrilled about the same thing that should thrill our souls. The vast love of God, which is beyond our comprehension. This is the love of a holy God, bestowed upon sinful man, demonstrated by the perfectly righteous Son, dying for wretched sinful man. This idea of bestowed, it means to be granted or given. This love has been granted or given or bestowed by God to us. He did not first give him love, but rather, we know, he first loved us. He set his love upon those whom he elected before the foundation of the world, and the results of that love continue on into eternity. This love is a selfless, sacrificial, loyal love expressed to those without merit, those who are undeserving. It is not a love that can be purchased or earned. And this love in this text, it is described by an adjective which is translated in most of your versions as great. Well, this adjective implies that this love is unique in quality. It is a special love. It is a kind of love that God has only for his elect. When you think about the love of God, you think about God's love in two ways. You have his special love, which we'll talk about here in a moment, which is for his elect, which he has showered upon them through Christ. And then you have his common love, his love for every human being that is displayed in his common grace of life, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun comes out to shine on the world at large. Unbelievers who hate God actually can enjoy life and enjoy the good things in life. Certainly they enjoy their sin at times and all those kinds of things, but they can enjoy the good things in life. They can enjoy their families. I guarantee you that there are all kinds of unbelieving families that gathered this week and they think it was the week of a lifetime because they got to be there with their grandparents and their parents and all their children, all these different things. That's all a common gift of God. That's the love of God showered upon the world. And so there's that kind of love that every person experiences. The very fact that we wake up and we have a new breath in our body, that's the common grace of God. That's the love of God. But this love that John is talking about is not that love. Unique love. This is a special love. This is a distinct love. This is a love that is set aside, determined for a certain group of people. This love is a great, glorious, wonderful, unique, exclusive love which affects or which causes eternal life. In fact, the distinctness and exclusiveness of this love is manifested in the reality that we are identified as the children of God. This love is so great in that because of it, we are given a new identity. We are given a new name. That's how exclusive, that's how distinct, that's how special this love is it causes us to be identified as a new person. It has that kind of effective power. And remember, this new identity is directly linked to our new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit, giving our new identity not just face value, not just a name for name's sake, but it gives us intrinsic value. Our nature has been changed. Our dead spiritual state has been awakened to abundant and eternal life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are granted the unique status child of God. Child of God. There have been very famous people in our world, and their kids have wanted to be known by their father, who their father was. My father was this man. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And you feel about that way with your parents because you have a great respect for them, that's my dad. That's my mom. Listen, there is no status on this planet that is as unique and special as being a child of God. And that has been bestowed. That's because of a love that's been bestowed upon you by the Father. And as this unique child of God, it means that you have been granted all the rights and the privileges thereof. You are granted, as Ephesians 1 tells us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of this status. You are given direct access to the throne room. One night we went through the Western Wall tunnels. You may or may not know what those are. I had no idea what they were until we got there. And we ended up under a very, very, very valid place that probably was the Holy of Holies. In this room right here, you looked up, it was this weird round room with a bunch of Jewish girls in there doing Bible study. It was a very, very eerie place. But you look up, more than likely the Ark of the Covenant sat there. You understand what people had to do to approach God in the Old Testament. You understand the Day of Atonement. You understand that the high priest was the only one into that place. And that he better have his ducks in a row, literally, or he would be pulled out by the rope, dead. And you remember, we talked about just a couple weeks ago at the end of Mark. What happened when Christ died? That thick veil was torn from top to bottom, granting you and I access to the throne room of God through Christ. That's one of the advantages we have in this unique role as a child of God. We, according to 4, can go into the throne room of grace and find help in our time. We're not waiting on some priest. We're not going to sacrifice some bull. We're going to our knees and we're given access to the throne of God. You can call your father Abba. A very intimate term, indicates the privileged relationship that's just been spoken of. There is no status that is even close to being equivalent as the status you have as a child of God. And this magnificent truth should cause us to burst out in chorus with the hymn writer who wrote, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." Friends, if you are struggling to find motivation to continue trudging along, pursuing holiness, look no further than to this glorious reality of the love of God. Because this loving God sent his Son the first time to purchase your redemption. To go hang on that cross to pay for every one of your sins. Every one of those thoughts, every one of those words, every one of those actions, every one of those motives. And he will send his Son a second time to escort you into eternal, unending bliss with him forever. Listen, if the reality of that doesn't compel you to live in a way that pleases Christ, then you need to check if you're a Christian. Because that compels us. That drives us. That motivates us. John ends this verse by saying that this world does not know us because it does not know God in a salvific way. This world has not experienced Christ by way of salvation because it has not been born of God. Therefore, they cannot recognize or understand that which they have not been born of. You understand that, right? You understand that as smart as so many unbelievers are and as smart as they are even concerning about the things of God and the things of the Word, that if they have not been born of God, they cannot grasp this reality. They do not know us because they do not know him. And they rejected Christ, so they reject us. Genuine believers are a complete mystery to the world. You know, I believe this is one of the major reasons why more and more Christians are being targeted with persecution. What they don't understand scares them. They are threatened by a people who radically love Christ, who call out their sin, and who demonstrate love to those who don't deserve it. You see, the world is always working an angle to get ahead. And genuine Christians do what they do because they love Christ. You see, they just don't get it. That's why John says, this is the reason they don't know us. They have not been born of God. They have not experienced that special, unique love that has been bestowed upon them by the Father. They have not been given that unique status as child of God. Therefore, we are irrecognizable to them. They do not get it. And they hate it. They don't get it and they don't want to get it. They want their sin. They want their seasonal pleasures that go along with their sin, and they want their independence. But as a result, we who have come under the lordship of Christ and who are children of God are exclusively distinct from them because of that unique status, child of God. Next time, we'll look at the other two compelling reasons of why Christ's return motivates us to pursue holiness. But as we leave this morning, I want you to take a moment and reflect upon your life this past week or the past few weeks or even yesterday. First of all, is there any evidence of pursuit of holiness in your life right now? Is there any fight left in your dog, so to speak? Are you clawing away? It may not be going great, but are your sights set on Christ, knowing that eventually, I'm going to be made completely new? Do you have a fight? Are you pursuing holiness in some way? Because if you're not, friend, you need to know that you have to come to Christ or you will never pursue holiness. Everything you will pursue is as filthy rags before God. You must come to Him on His terms, knowing that He died for you in your place as your substitute and rose again to give you life. Can you say honestly that your sights are consciously focused on the return of Christ, and that is what is motivating you to live the way you do? Maybe it's time to reorient our minds. What season is there better than the present to do that? We're going to celebrate Christ's first coming here in a few weeks, right? We should never celebrate Christ's first coming not being in light of His second coming. We need to reorient our minds. Is the imminence of the return of Christ causing you to be intentional with the time that you have been given on this earth? Do you realize? Any minute, any moment. It's up to the sovereign timetable of the Father. At any moment, Christ will return and the trumpet will sound. Do you live in light of that? When you're tempted to sin, do you reflect upon the great love of God and what it cost Him to intrinsically change you and enable you to reject that temptation? Do you understand the cost that was involved to that? The intrinsic change has been done. The Spirit has been indwelt into you. The power is now there, but all of that cost the Son of God His life. But you are now enabled to reject temptation to live for Christ. Finally, is your confidence in Christ growing? Because you are actively abiding in Him, do you long to stand before Him today? Ultimately, if you can answer that question with a clear conscience, you're living the way you should live. If you can answer that question with a clear conscience as, yes, I'm ready this moment to see Christ, that means that you are living in a way that pleases Christ. You have confessed your sin, that you are looking unto Him, the author and finisher of your faith. And you'll be ready. Friends, may we be motivated to pursue holiness in the way that we live because of the fact that Christ is coming back for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, Your faithfulness. Thank You for our time and Your word this morning. I pray that this is profitable. It's helpful. I pray that it is encouraging and exhorting, convicting, Lord. I pray you just work in us. Do what you need to accomplish, knowing that without Christ, nothing is possible. He is the one who came and lived that life we were supposed to live, and died that death that we deserve to die. So we cling to him. We love him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. And we confess that, God. May we pursue you in a greater way today as a result. In Christ's name, amen.